Please go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2, and it's verses 1 through 18. And I am going to read that at the beginning so that we can hear it as a whole. But in our last session today, I want to look at how we are to pursue holiness. And this is such a huge topic that we could go on and on about it, but just so you know that leaving here today, you have that conviction that it really is a lifelong process. We are sanctified and made holy before God the moment that we are saved. But from then, we just keep putting one foot in front of the other and practicing obedience. And that is progressively making us more like Christ. And so before I read our scripture together, you know, I always love a great book that chronicles the faithful life of believers. Just being able to look at someone who has gone before us and looking at how God put them in a specific period of history and to do something specific. And really, sometimes I think we just get so involved in our lives that we think, if I can just make it through this life, you know, I'm good. And yet, what if sitting in this room, God had something pretty profound out of one of your lives where millions would be affected for Christ? It's not beyond God to do that. And so we want to be very mindful of just, God, I want to please you, but like Kathy said, God, use me in whatever way. Well, many precious saints have gone unnoticed, right? Many faithful people we never even hear about. But on the rare occasion that someone makes an impact for God and someone writes a book on their life, I love to read those and just see how people practically lived out faithfulness in their pilgrimage to heaven. And one of those treasures that I found a few years ago and has been a constant reminder to me of how my actions today really do affect the way, you know, they affect way longer than just right now. You know, after I'm long gone, there could be remnants of that. And this book was called The Reformation Women. I think I gave one away for a price. You got that? I love that book. And I think there's a couple still on the book table. But what it does is it chronicles several women who were used to have a huge impact in the Reformation. And they really had made quite a significant difference in the Reformation and the rebirth of Christianity. And we often hear about Luther and Calvin and other men who stood for truth, but did you realize that there were many women who had an integral part in the Reformation? Now, some of them were of noble birth and some were poor. Some were married. Some were single. Some had great influence. Some were very meager in their life, but all were very strong in their character and conviction. And some were very vocal with their mouths and some used their hospitality to speak. But in all, they were faithful and displayed a life of holiness that was contrary to the world that hated truth. And here's what I learned from their lives, that holiness comes through faithfulness, and God uses individuals' faithfulness to holiness to make an impact for his kingdom. Now, these women were committed to faithfulness in life and in doctrine. That's just biblical. And God used it. And the author here writes, it is faithfulness, not fame, power, or public displays of holiness that the Lord values or even rewards or uses. God works through faithful believers who serve the church. These women lived as they did because of holiness. As selfless love replaced natural selfishness, they became fruitful. And I mean, I just think that's so profound and something that we need to look at. This sanctification that they had was not a passive process. They actively pursued it. in Bible reading, prayer, attending several worship services, often many in a week. They fellowshipped with other saints, they had theological studies and discussions, and they were always very mindful of self-denial. They knew that they would mature more and more in Christ the more that they denied themselves. And God blessed them. They did not see personal projects or hobbies or comforts or even things that they wanted to attain in this life as something more important than the mission of the Great Commission. They made all of those things subservient. How does this serve the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all men? They each possessed spiritual strength that was drawn from a knowledge of the scriptures and a personal communion with God. And it was the conformity of God's word that taught them how to live, how to offer their bodies as living sacrifices to their Redeemer, and eventually to the death, give their lives of service to others. There is no such thing as a superwoman, but there is such a thing as an obedient, sanctified woman. And the primary attribute that these women had in common was Christ-likeness. We have the same calling today. And so I hope that you find encouragement today, that you can pursue a life of lifelong holiness unto God, because it is the very thing that you were saved to do. And while we know that the greatest adversary to our holiness is sin, we have to be just as sure that we have what is necessary to obey and to bear responsibility for our actions in this life. And I found a great Jerry Bridges quote in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, that I think makes it really clear that we are responsible for our choices and our sins. He says this, "Too often we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are simply disobedient." It might be good if we stop using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. When I say I am defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out from under my own responsibility. And I'm saying something else outside of me has defeated me. But when I say that I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. We may in fact be defeated, but the reason we are defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. We need to brace ourselves and to realize that we are responsible for our thoughts, attitudes, and actions. He said, we need to reckon on the fact that we died to sin's reign, that it no longer has any dominion over us, that God has united us with the risen Christ in all his power and has given us the Holy Spirit to work in us. Only, he says, only as we accept our responsibility and appropriate God's provisions will we make any progress in our pursuit of holiness. That's so good. I mean, he pretty much nails it, right? So how do we get to a place where we begin obeying? In the simplest terms, that is really what pursuing holiness is all about. It's about obedience. Well, as I confessed at the beginning of this talk, when it comes to obedience, it is so helpful for me to have an example to look to. Something visual, something that I can go back to over and over because I forget. So this is why we come to Philippians 2, because we are going to talk through one of these examples that has been left for us. And in line with this quote that Jerry Bridges said, this is not a passage that speaks of victory over sin and the steps that Jesus took to leave us, you know, this list of do this and you'll be like me, right? That's not what he left us. If you want to achieve holiness, do these four things. But rather, He left us an attitude and a mindset so that we could look at his entire life, see the consistency of the holiness that he actually lived out by way of the Holy Spirit. See, he had flesh just like us. He sympathizes with us because he knows how hard it is, but in his flesh, he had to rely upon the Spirit in just the same way that we do, even though he was God. And so we want to look at the mindset that Christ had in his humility, in his life, and that was of humility. So, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way. By maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, verse 12, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work with you, in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you, and you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Such a great passage, right? And we typically only read a verse here and a verse there, but to read it in its entirety, we really do see the life of Jesus lived out, but in this mindset that he had. He, the only one who has taken on flesh and survived it without sinning at all, he has laid out for us that the path to holiness is one of humility. It is one where we are humble servants. And this is the path that pleased God the Father that Christ should walk in. And this is the plan that we should also walk in because we are to be in his image. Now, if you're following in the outline, point number one, holiness in relation to others. Now, this holiness isn't just something that we contrive, that we decide, I'm going to choose to be holy here because this is where I'm gifted, or this is what comes easy. So where does he hit us first? In relationship with others, right? Verses 1-4. And these first four verses really set the tone for the entire passage that will ultimately lead us to Christ as our prime example of humility through his death. But here Paul decides to draw from the previous verses and reminds them that if they had, and this word if really means since you have, because I know you have, if you have benefited at all from the gospel and the life that you now have in Christ, then you need to use the same blessings and let it affect how you treat others. And he lists just a few, right? If you've received encouragement, love, fellowship, affection, and compassion, because these are the things that they have received in Christ. Well, he has already been the model to them of how they are supposed to treat other people, and especially sinners, not just good people, as if there aren't any good people, right? But he's really telling the recipients of this letter and to us, since you have all of these benefits, you need to extend them to others. You can't keep them just for yourself. And so notice what he says is the key to this, in this is the mind. And he says, think the same way. He says think before he says do, right? So how are they to do this? Well, he says by maintaining the same love, the unity in spirit, and thinking on one purpose. It takes a very concerted effort to think the right way. Would you agree? It takes a lot of energy to continually keep bringing your mind to back to where it needs to be, because our natural minds go to what is not good, even if we're saved. If we are not constantly redirecting our minds to the truth, we are prone to go straight to what suits us and therefore likely opposite of what is holy. We can draw this from that showing Christ's likeness to others. It's really something that is going to be an outpouring of how we think of Christ, how we think of ourselves, and how we think of others. We are to, in verse 3, he says, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory. And the word selfish in the original language is self-interest, and it is sometimes rendered as strife, disunity, rivalry, and speaks of a pride that is deep within that prompts people to push for their own way. Does that maybe mark you, or maybe someone came to mind that you thought of in that way? Many commentators feel that the nature of Paul's exhortation against selfishness could have possibly be in response to something going on in the church in Philippi. And don't you think that's where a lot of strife happens, right? In families and in churches. But we need to fight against that, because what Paul is really saying to them is your disagreements really reveal that there is a spiritual problem in your fellowship. It goes deeper than just what is being done. And he says it's going to be solved when your hearts are right with Christ and with each other. So Paul wanted them to see their selfishness, but he wanted to address it too. And this is interesting, because that is the exact opposite of what Paul is drawing them to. Here they're being prideful, and he's saying, humility, right? The exact opposite. He adds this word empty conceit, which means empty, vain, hollow, groundless. It's just this empty praise, vain glory. And there's nothing of eternal value with something like that. And it's important for us to take note of these two attitudes, because Paul is pointing out that these attitudes are the enemy against humility. These self-exalting attitudes can be deadly and can affect what Christ is doing in us. It doesn't rob us of our salvation, but it does affect our progress and our maturing in our faith. And now, remember, he's writing to Christians, and he follows it up with, but, so he's giving this contrast to being selfish and prideful. He says, but have humility of mind. And this is where the godliness of believers is going to be shown. And I love how he spells it out for them, how they are to apply this truth. He says humility of mind, which is actually two words that he's using. And one means low-lying, like you're so low, you can't even go any lower. And it literally means to think or judge with lowliness, and thus speaks of a humiliation of mind. where the quality of unpretentious behavior or a humble attitude is in such stark contrast to this pride. It's like you're going, no, you deserve more. It's like people coming alongside you and going, you are so humble, this is like crazy. You shouldn't be that humble. And so, who really says that to anyone? You're too humble, right? But at the same time, he's recognizing the powerful sufficiency of God. He's just saying that, listen, God is so powerful, he can even make you humble. I mean, which is a miracle, right? Now, our humility as a mindset is based on two things. First, on the spiritual side, we remember that we are the creature and God is the creator. But on the second level, on a human level, it is really based on a belief that all men are the sons of God. Now, not everyone is saved, but all men and women are made in the image of Christ, right? In the image of God. And so we have no more rights than anyone else. It's that kind of lowliness of mind. And the bottom line comes down to the application of this truth. Do not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And ladies, this is such an immense problem in our world today and in the church. These attitudes creep in so quickly that before you know it, it's like a wildfire. And yet, if we are pursuing holiness, we can shut down these fires before they even get huge, right? We can seek the peace and the unity and extend to others the grace that we have been given. Well, one of the areas this kind of shows itself in the church sometimes is, and especially among women, we love to help and serve, right? Yes, or this conference wouldn't be here. We had many that stepped up to do that. But a lot of times, what we are willing to do and when we're willing to do it and in what manner we're willing to do it really reveals if we are being a helper or a true servant. If there's some pride maybe in our service or if it really truly is a humility of mind in serving. So here's just a couple things for us to look at when we are trying to decipher which we are. If you're a helper, you help others when it's convenient for you. If you're a servant, you serve even when it's inconvenient. When you're a helper, you help people that you like. When you are a servant, you even help people that you don't like. If you're a helper, you help when you enjoy the work. We all know when we get asked to do something we really enjoy. And there's a point where we want you to use your giftedness, right? But sometimes we're called to serve in ways like if I were asked to serve in children's ministry, that would be a labor of love. That's not my thing. But a servant, they just embrace it even if they hate the work. A helper, they like the circumstances to be very convenient for them. I'll help if it's on this day at this time and if you do half the work. A servant will do it even when circumstances are very inconvenient. How about this? A helper helps when there is no personal only helps when there is personal satisfaction. A servant, even if they receive no personal satisfaction, they will do it. And then the last one is a helper helps with an attitude of I'm helping someone, I'm assisting someone. But a servant's attitude always has an attitude of I'm enabling another to be able to do something. See, there's a heart attitude there. There's a humility of mind. So let me ask you, think of the most godly person that you know. And when I ask that, I'm sure someone pops into your mind. What is it that makes them godly in your eyes? Is it how they talk? Because really, remember, words can be manipulated to what you want to hear. Is it maybe something that they are involved in? You know, remember that many unsaved people do very meaningful things to meet physical needs of people. How about it's their appearance? You know, they look godly, which I don't even know what that looks like, but sometimes we have these pictures in our mind, right? Well, according to the Bible, those that are truly godly have these qualities. They deny themselves, they die to self, they live for God, and they are concerned with what pleases God. You can't fake that kind of stuff. You can do it for a while and be pretty good at it, but eventually you will fizzle out because it's not sustaining. But the basis of really being godly is knowing truth. You are who God says you are. You start there, right? And before you were saved, you acknowledge that you're a sinner. That's what he says you are. But once you are saved, this is what he says. You are redeemed. You are forgiven. You are restored. He says you are holy. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of all that he has done on your behalf. And after that truth, who of us could ever be prideful? Why would we hold anything back from the one who had saved us? Well, that's just an extension to others. But next, in verses 5 through 11, point number 2, is that holiness is Christ's example. And in these verses, we see Paul giving them a true-to-life example of what he has just stated in the verses before. Now, like I said, he's speaking to Christians, and so this means that people who are in Christ, meaning they don't just believe in him, but their life has been drastically changed. They've been brought into union with him. And they understand that Christ is not just a part of different areas of their life, but they have true communion and relationship with Jesus Christ. He not only saved them from their sins, but he is also Lord of their lives, and so he has a say. They care about what he thinks and what he wants from them, and they realize that Christ is everywhere with them. They never go somewhere and think, oh no, I probably shouldn't take Christ with me, and okay, I'm just going to remove him for a little bit, and I'm going to go do my thing and come back. There's no separating. There's none, even if we think there might be. And Paul begins his selection with a conclusion of what he has said about how they think. He says, have this mind of thinking in you. Did you notice that? And then he says, in you, that was what? In Christ. So he's equating those two things. He's saying this is how you emulate. Just as Christ's mind, he had a certain mind, that's the mind you need to have. So to really grasp the depths of this kind of humility that Christ displayed, we have to look at what he actually did. And what Paul is telling us to have this mindset in order to be humble is really accomplished by Christ's actions that flowed out of his mindset. And this is such a deep theological passage that I encourage you to go back and look at, because we don't have time to go through every part of it. But this phrase that Paul uses, although existing in the form of God, this word existed denotes the continuation of a previous state or existence. So it stresses that Christ's personal nature, it never changed. It wasn't altered in any way. He was always God. He was always eternal, and he would forever continue to exist in the form of God. But see, he goes on to say, it tells us what his mindset was in relation to that. It says he did not regard equality something to be grasped. Now, equality with God. Now, what does that really mean? Well, regard primarily means to lead. So what it really means in this context is to lead the mind. He's leading his mind in this direction. He knew in his mind that it wasn't something to grasp this equality with God that would keep him away from taking on flesh. And the word grasp means to seize or force. It's to rob something. And so what this verse is saying is his perfect fellowship with God and all the benefits that he was experiencing in heaven with God, he did not consider that something to be so tightly held that he wasn't able to humble himself even before God, even before the Father. He even held that with open hands. Now, why would he do that? Because that was the only way that we could be saved. If he had not done that, we would still be in our sins. But it says that he refused to cling to that. And then what does it tell us he does? He empties himself. And that means to completely eliminate elements of any high status or rank. He was giving up all of his privileges. He was veiling his glory. Jesus gave up any notion of his self-interest. And so that's what he's asking us to do, to have the same humility of mind when we view others, when we treat others. And so this is what we find in verse 8, that his obedience matched his mindset. His obedience matched his mindset, and ultimately, where did it lead him? To death. Death for sinners. And this is the pattern that we must follow. Spiritually speaking, but practically applied, we ladies are to humble ourselves as Christ did, so that we can deny ourselves as he did, take up our cross as he did, go to a path that would lead to utter death of self, which he did. This is all of the steps on the path to humility. And if we are not willing to do that, then we are not willing to follow Christ. We are not willing to do whatever it takes to be holy. And what we find in verses 9 through 11 is the exaltation of Christ through the humility that he lived. Because of his obedience to the Father, our redemption is now completed, and now he is exalted and given what? The name that is above every name. And it says that every knee will bow. And it includes where? Not just here on earth, but in heaven and under, right? But as if our posture is not enough, it says our tongues will follow. Our tongues will follow suit, and they will confess out loud. We won't just think it. We will have to proclaim it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all of this will be to the glory of God the Father. Now, this should do something to our hearts and minds. We cannot hear these truths and be like, okay, I'll try harder. It should do something within us where we are so compelled that we have to run. We have to remember that this mercy that came after us is not only extended to others, but it is remembered and worshiped as we give worship back up to Christ. We worship him. Humility and holiness are the only right response for this kind of love and selfless act that was shown to us. But what happens? We forget, right? We aren't humbling ourselves before the Word of God every day. We're too busy. Or we aren't committing ourselves to prayer. Or we're starving ourselves because some maybe have only become accustomed to maybe hearing a 40-minute sermon on Sunday. And if we were honest, we're not totally engaged the whole 40 minutes, even though he's pretty passionate and yelling at us. But you know what I mean? I mean, isn't it a battle of the mind to just sit and hear a sermon? Because we're just so easily, it's like we have ADD. You know, we're like, oh, someone walked by. Oh, I need to talk to someone. But here, it's like we need to be pouring in things that will actually support this mindset that we are to have. Here's the truth, that Jesus willingly left perfect fellowship in heaven, emptied himself of all his rights so that we could have the right to have access before a holy God. And we cannot take that lightly. So point number three, holiness is our testimony, or holiness in our testimony. And this is found in verses 12 through 18. And here in verse 12, we see that after this great description of Christ and what he's accomplished through his own humiliation, Paul gives us an exhortation to these believers and to us. And there is a practicality that he really wants them to have so that they can actually live out these truths. He's not giving them some great, you know, sermon main points. He's not saying, hey, just go out and keep repeating these things. He's saying, say it, back it up with your life. And that's only going to happen if you guard your mind as Christ did. And so this kind of act of Christ that we read back in verses 2 through 4 should really leave us saying, what can I do? Let me know, Lord, and I will do whatever you say. And really, that is a picture of what it looks like to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a reverent fear of God, but you don't want to disappoint him because of what he has done. And this kind of passion is what is going to be so evident to people. They're going to want part of that. We have a responsibility to be a testimony, to shine like lights in a very, very dark world. And things are so bad right now that the smallest bit of integrity, the smallest claim of selflessness, anything that we do that's contrary to this world is really like, whoa. The other day, my daughter and I, we went to Home Goods and we were getting some stuff and we were walking away and she looked at the receipt and she said, oh no, she had given them part cash and the rest she wanted to pay with debit. And the lady had typed in that she had given her $40. Well, she knew that she had given her 25. And so it's like one of those things, you know, you got to turn around, but it's such a hassle, you know. She's got, you know, well, I didn't want to tell you which daughter, but she had a baby. So she's got a stroller and a diaper bag and everything, you know, and we look at each other and I'm like, you know, we have to go back. And she's like, I know, but it's just that, you know, but we both knew, right? So we go back and, you know, we walk in and they looked at us like we had leprosy. They were like, wait, what? And I said, well, I feel bad because it's cash, which means your drawer is going to be short. You're going to know. And so we owe you $15. She was so happy. She was so thankful. And see, that's a small thing, and that's a no-brainer, right? But when we do these little things, we really do stand out as different because most people would think like, thanks, God, you gave me $15, you know. That's not how we should live. It's little things, it's big things, but we won't do big things unless we're practicing in the little, right? Especially when no one else would know. God knows. Well, here in verse 12, we see that after this great description and everything, the greatest reality, one of the greatest realities for us is that even Christ would be willing to come in the flesh. And like I said earlier, he did everything he did as he walked on the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. And ladies, that same power that was in Christ, in his flesh, is the exact Holy Spirit that is living within us. That means we can never say something is too hard, we can't do it, it's not worth it, because it's like, go back to Philippians 2, right? Well, MacArthur gives us an important reminder about imitating Christ's example in our life. He says, the one who says he abides, oh no, that's 1 John 2, sorry. Even as he himself conducted his earthly life in full surrender and dependency on the Holy Spirit, we must also learn, it's a learned thing for us, to daily, moment by moment, minute by minute, yield to the control of the Holy Spirit. He's there. See, that's our active role in this. God has done the work, but he calls us to now do the work because of what has been done. So in other words, there's no saint, no matter how sanctified, how Christ-like, or how godly, who will ever achieve the same level of spiritual growth where they can say they have arrived and they are exactly like Christ. Which means the lifelong humble dependence on the blessed Holy Spirit is to be our continual state, and we are to praise God that the Spirit was given to us for this continual provision. Well, Paul then, he gives us a crucial and yet hard command in verse 14. And it says, do not grumble or complain. And we've done a whole entire women's conference on this subject, so I won't belabor that. But here is why this is pertinent to our topic, because of what it tells us in verses 15 and 16. Because when we obey this command, we are so incredibly and noticeably different than the world that we are an immediate bright light in a dark place. But beyond this, we are literally fulfilling what we were created to do, as Ephesians 1:4 says, that chosen in him before the foundation of the world to do what? That we might be holy and blameless before him in love. And that's what this passage is talking about. And in verses 15 and 16, the word blameless, that's talking about our outward conduct. What comes out that people can see, what's manifested. Innocent means the inward conduct. It means that inside our motives and what is going on in our heart and our mind is without blemish, which sounds like holy living, right? Well, a few months ago, I was teaching our women's Bible study through Romans 6, and I was using an illustration that started at the beginning of this session about how I love biographies, which kind of led me to think about if there was a biography of my life, would it clearly testify that I loved Christ? That I loved his word and that I was a transformed woman from what I used to be before he saved me? Or would it be a bunch of mediocre, uneventful moments of a woman who had struggled with the same sin over and over without ever learning to obey? Maybe even giving a picture of someone that said a prayer, walked an aisle in a church service, went to camp, felt convicted and changed for a short amount of time, and then went back to a life of just nominal existence in church, but with no real fruit of obedience. Well, I hope not. Because in verse 16, if the latter is true of you today, that is not a picture of you shining as lights in the world, nor is it something of you holding fast the word of life. So that when Christ comes, or when we go and, or we die or we go to him, that your life would not be in vain. I mean, that would be a major regret. Ladies, as we close today, strive. The work has been done for you, but you still bear the responsibility for your pursuit of holiness. And you cannot be content in just going through your life hoping that you become holy. And if that is your mindset, you will not be holy. You have to battle it. And the enemy of your soul, Satan, does not want you to obey or prevail in any way over your battle against sin. So you can obey, and you must obey. And if you're a believer today, you have been bought with a price. And the only way that we come to Christ in true saving faith is in humility. And we must remain there in humility in order to be holy. That is our aim. But know this, that if you are in Christ today, adopted into his family, then you are a child of his, which means that you will become holy. because it's what you were born to do. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord, thank you. Thank you for you. Thank you for your work. Oh, God, we should be overwhelmed. And the only response is praise and wonder and adoration and just commitment to serve you more. Lord, I know that specific things were not given on tasks to do to be holy, but you bring those to mind. Based off the gifts that you've given us when you saved us, you lead us in the paths that we need to go, where we are exposed to people that we need to minister to serve, to evangelize. Lord, may our lives reflect what our words say. Help us not to continue to play a game of hoping for holiness when you have made it clear that we are to be holy as you are holy, but you give us everything needed. We just have to make some effort. Lord, help us to repent. Give us encouragement. Help us. Help us to humbly submit ourselves to you and to your will, that we might bring much honor to you. And one day, confess your name, that you are the Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen.